Well, welcome to a Wednesday night, a live Lenten lecture series. We're really pleased that you've joined us tonight and braved the wet Washington roads. Our speaker this evening, actually all of our speakers in this series, are friends of mine, and but don't hold that against them. Mark Valeri went to Whitworth College, where Nancy and I, after he graduated, were college chaplains, and where our son later graduated from, Yale University Divinity School, and he did a PhD in American history at Princeton University, focusing on American church history. He works in American religion, particularly in the 18th century, also Reformation theology and the history of Calvinism, but particularly in its New England form. His most recent book is called Heavenly Merchandise, and he is looking at how at the interaction between religion and commerce in that period. And I love Mark because he is one of these very careful historians who doesn't figure out what happened and then go try to prove his point. He actually gets in, does nitty-gritty research, looks at all kinds of primary sources that we might not imagine. I imagine he'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And then based on that, says, wow, this is really interesting. Here's what I think actually happened. And sometimes you end up with the conclusion you thought you'd end up with, and sometimes you end up with a completely different idea. So we have a great historian, but we also have really a great person of faith. And Mark was telling me that every Sunday, and he said it's a highlight of his week, he teaches a Bible class at Third Presbyterian Church in Richmond. And so this is a person who not only studies this field, but looks at it from the perspective of a Christian and reflects on it, no doubt, in that as well. He's a father and a husband, and he is our guest this evening. And so would you join me in welcoming Dr. Mark Valeri.
Great to be with you. Can you hear me all right? All right. So the sermon, the Lenten Wednesday night series, sort of the assignment given to us kind of nicely, generously by Quinn, was talk about the meaning of the cross of Jesus, and your field. So I'm a historian. I'm supposed to talk about reading church history through the cross or the cross and in history. And then someone else is going to be coming talking about the cross and missions, or what the cross means for understanding of missions. Someone else on leadership.
In the Psalms, and then in politics and the media.
The politics and the media. I want to be here for that one. And an Old Testament scholar doing the Psalms. So my job is to talk about the Psalms in history. We're going to try to finish in time for you to have questions, even before the choir break, and then we'll break and let the choir go and come back and have more interaction, questions, and answers. I want to begin, I think maybe I was thinking on the way up, beginning for the whole series of asking and thinking with us what we mean by the cross. I mean, I think we all know Lent is this period we lead up to Good Friday and Easter, and so the cross must refer to Jesus' death. But more than that simple statement, I think we should spend some time dwelling on actually the Bible's understanding of what the cross means or meant, especially in history. So I'm going to spend the first few minutes together talking about the most historically expansive book of the Bible, which is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, I think, has a thesis. Isaiah's thesis in the book of Isaiah is the Creator God is at the same time the Redeemer God. The one who created is also the one who redeems. And so we're going to talk about Isaiah a little bit and set up what we mean by the cross through that. Then we're going to talk about some American church history, but particularly how different generations of American thinkers have understood the cross in history and try to make some maybe comparisons in our minds between Isaiah as a touch point. And then at the end, I'm going to make a few sort of comments or summaries from Valeri, where I try to say a few theological things, but it's always dangerous for human beings to say theological things too much, so you can take that with a grain of salt. So the first part, Isaiah, and maybe we should pray very briefly before we go into our study. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of our lives and bringing us together, for the food we've eaten, but especially for this time around with each other around you and traces of your life in our world, but especially your word. We ask you now to silence every voice but yours and to teach us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah, this is going to be the satellite sweep across the whole book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, very quickly, to give us some touch points when we say, well, what do we mean by the cross in history? You can think of Isaiah as being divided up into three parts. The first 39 chapters are all about a problem that God and his people Israel have. The first 39 chapters are about a problem God and the people of Israel have. And then in chapters 40 through 55, there's God's solution to the problem. And in chapters 56 through 66, it's what life looks like in light of the solution. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah concerns a problem. And here's how I would describe the problem. Israel, by the time Isaiah writes these first 39 chapters, is God chose Israel as his beloved people. And God was being Lord and sovereign when he chose Israel. Israel did not have a lot of virtue in it of itself. God chose Israel when he could have chosen Egypt or some other people, but he chose this people out of his sovereign freedom and choice. And he said to Israel, "You are my people. I will always be your God. And we will relate to each other in the following way. I give you a covenant which claims that you're my people. And what you do is you promote and promulgate knowledge of me and my law. You're chosen so that you will witness to me and tell people my name, Yahweh. Now that's a good thing. So we've got this, God is in love with Israel and has chosen Israel, but there's a problem, which is that Israel betrayed God. In fact, the southern part of Israel has come to be known as the nation of Judah, and its capital city is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had always thought that it knew God and how to obey God better than any other part of the world, but also other the rest of the parts of Israel. But by the time Isaiah writes his prophecy, there is something profoundly and deeply wrong within Israel. There's this big military power out there to the east called Assyria. And there's this other hostile power to the south called Syria. Kind of get those confused, Syria and Assyria. And Syria begins to make powerful advances towards Judah, the southern part of Israel. And the kings in Jerusalem say, we need to protect ourselves. We'll make an alliance with these Assyrians to protect us. And that gets them entangled in all sort of political problems. And Isaiah says, what are you doing making alliances with foreign powers? God is your protector. You're doing a foolish thing. But then after a while, Assyria becomes very powerful and begins to move towards Judah. And Isaiah says, see, I told you not to make an alliance with him. God is your protector. Stop trusting these worldly powers. So what do the Israelites do? Israelite kings do? They say, we need another ally. So then they make an alliance with Egypt to protect them against the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, I thought we had this conversation in the past. You shouldn't be making these foreign alliances. And by the way, in case you didn't know this, Israel, do you know who Egypt is? I brought you out. Remember that thing back with Moses and the frogs and everything? And you're making an alliance with them. And Isaiah says, this is what God calls what you're doing, idolatry. You're so questing after worldly protection, you haven't looked to me, but to worldly powers. And in addition to that, Israel, you have become unjust and especially mean towards poor people in your midst, and your court system is corrupt, and all your wealthy people are foreclosing on poor people who barely have enough land to live on. The housing crisis is huge. True, it kind of has a resonance, doesn't it? In Israel, in Isaiah's time. And Isaiah says this, I'm sorry, God loves you, but God's a just God. He's going to punish you. Punishment is coming. We have given you warnings time and time and again. You want the Syrians, and then you want the Assyrians, and then you want the Egyptians, and then you will not obey God's law. And finally, God says, let me just let history run here, because in my justice, I cannot let this go unpunished. Because this is what happens, Isaiah says. If God lets Israel, Judah, go completely unpunished, then God is no longer Lord over history. Israel becomes Lord over history. You see, God chose Israel so that Israel would witness to God. And so if Israel disobeys God's law, Israel, God must show his disapproval. Or, in essence, Israel is controlling its own fate and becoming its own end in history. And yet God chose Israel not to make Israel the top nation, but so God's own lordship would be revealed. And so in chapter 10 of Isaiah, this is the early sections I'm summarizing, just read you a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. Ah, this is what God finally says. Assyria, you have become the rod of my anger. You are now the club in my hands, my fury. Against a godless nation I will send you, and against the people of my wrath I will command you to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like mud in the streets. God says, must punish Israel, bring Syria, and Syria, you are the club in my hands. And Assyria invades Judah. And it takes all the little towns around Jerusalem, and everyone in Jerusalem is horrified and frightened to death. And at the very, I don't want to leave you hanging here, at the very moment God saves Jerusalem at the very end from the Assyrians. But the whole first 39 chapters of Isaiah is this mounting judgment, but there are these little funny chapters and passages in which Isaiah mixes in promise, and he says, it's almost as though Isaiah is getting these words from God in which he's saying, judgment is coming, God must be Lord, he cannot let you get away with this, but he does love you, and things will turn out well in the end. And in some mysterious way, I will work this out for you, Israel. So these little promises given, even in the first 39 chapters. Judgment, but there is a promise. There is a promise that, for instance, in chapter 9, the yoke of your burden, the bar across your shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, someday will be broken. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for a fire. And there's this mysterious verse that follows. For a child has been born for us, and a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, And he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Judgment. You got to get it, so God, you're going to get it because God needs to be Lord. But at the same time, sometimes in the future, something will happen. It's kind of mysterious what this will happen to. It has to do with this new version of kingdom that will happen. So how can God do both things at once? God's got a problem in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. History works out to show God's lordship. We know that. But what does God's lordship mean? Does it mean his justice and punishment over a nation that's betrayed him? If there's no judgment, then Israel is Lord of history and God is not Lord. Or does it mean working out this promise? But how do you work out the promise and the punishment at the same time? That's the problem that Isaiah sets up. Then we get to the second part of the book, which is in chapters 40 through 55, which is the resolution of the problem. In chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah speaks of what will happen long after Assyria is gone and Israel has suffered the worst fate it can imagine, which is total captivity, in which its leading ruling class is taken away to Babylon, and in which the streets of Jerusalem are desolate. Total judgment is revealed in chapters 40 through 55. But it is in the midst of this that Isaiah gives what we call, what biblical scholars call, servant song. And in these servant songs, God says, here is how I will be Lord of history. Both the Lord who upholds his name in righteousness, who issues punishment upon disobedience, so that human beings cannot be their own lords. By the way, whenever God says, I want to be Lord instead of human beings being Lord, it's not because he's jealous or doesn't like us. It's because he loves us, and if we are our own lords, we will kill ourselves or kill each other. We are, as the rabbi said, our own worst pharaohs. He needs to be Lord over us and to issue punishment and condemnation of the systems in who we are in our sin. And at the same time, how does he fulfill his promise of love and redemption and restoration? All of this is in this second part of Isaiah. And it climaxes in one of the most mysterious and wonderful passages in all the Bible. Chapters, the second half of chapter 52 and chapter 53 of Isaiah. In which Isaiah says, now remember, Isaiah is saying, you will be in the midst of exile and total despair, thinking everything is lost. Total humiliation. Nothing left of Jerusalem. How will God get me out of this? God, and Isaiah says this, from verse 13 of chapter 52. See? Now here's Valeria's insert. Here's how I'm going to get you out of this. My servant will succeed in doing it. My servant. He shall be exalted. He shall be like a hero lifted up really high. But he won't look like a hero. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. In fact, when people look at him, they will be astonished. His appearance will be marred, almost not like a human being. He won't even look like a handsome human being, but he will startle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. I'm going to do this, Isaiah says, about God, God speaking through Isaiah, through a servant. This servant shall accomplish my purposes, so I am Lord over history and can both issue punishment and redeem Israel at the same time, and show my lordship for the sake of humanity. But when I show up, I'm going to not look like anything you expect. It's going to be totally counterintuitive to what you think. In chapter 53, who has believed what we've heard? Who can believe this, Isaiah says? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this servant grows up like a young plant that has grown up out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of others. He was a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. So when the servant shows up, he's going to look surprising, and he's going to look unappealing, and he's going to be rejected. This is a funny way for God to work, by the way. This is his servant. Now verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely, now my little language, this is Valeri speaking in here. This is the way he works. He has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. We wandering sheep are the ones who deserve to get it, but he is the lamb who's led to slaughter. And Isaiah's thinking this, prophesying this. This is how God shows himself to be Lord. And that he punishes and yet redeems. And the way he does that is he takes punishment upon himself. Isn't that amazing? And Isaiah leaves us in the middle of this whole story of history, if you will. And it is, of course, the key to understanding, I think, what we mean by the cross. Because in Christian teaching, in the New Testament, we understand these passages to say this: God works in history to be the God of redemption as well as the God of creation. God who creates and has a law and wants to be just, and yet the God who is also the God of redemption and mercifully saves. We see that when God takes suffering upon himself for the sake of his people. The New Testament portrays that visibly in the incarnation and the death of Jesus. So at the cross, as Paul says in Romans, God's lordship is maintained and affirmed as God himself in the person of Christ becomes death to end death. His death is the death of death. His becoming guilty and separated from God is the taking of the punishment of sin. In his going and fighting with Satan himself and being alienated from God is the defeat of Satan. So death, sin, and evil are all broken at the cross when God himself takes full humanity upon himself and resolves the great problem of history. This finally, according to Paul in Romans, restores God's lordship, which, remember, is a good thing for all of us human beings. Because God then not only creates and not only judges, but God is the one who saves, who is merciful. God is Lord of our redemption. And it is, if you will, the end of all of our religious strivings, our attempt to work and earn and please and give God brownie points and all of the things we do in our religious self-imaginations to try to soothe our consciences and feel good about ourselves in the face of God. God is now Lord again, both of our creation and our redemption. So that was a survey quick, laying it out for us, what I think when we say the cross throughout this whole series, what we mean. It's not just that sentimentally, emotionally fraught Good Friday experience, but it's what that means in this whole dilemma of the way God relates to the world. Now, how different significant American Christian thinkers, Protestant thinkers, have thought about this and their understanding. I first of all thought when Quinn and I agreed I would do the cross and history. My first thought is, I've got to say something about how, in light of the cross, how I understand history and history to be worked out. There's this mysteriousness to it. God works through suffering. And I thought, wait a minute, stop. You're a historian. Don't say what you think. Tell about what other people think about the cross and history, because historians always have that fallback. I can talk about somebody else. Americans in the past. First, I want to talk about some of my favorite people, the Puritans. What did they say about the cross and what it means for their lives and history? Puritans were deeply indebted to the theology of John Calvin. And they learned from Calvin that reading history through the cross meant this. That the church should never be in control of salvation or training people to do certain things in order to earn salvation, or find its own way in the world through sort of powerfully grasping the right to determine how people live in ways that imply that the church decides whether they're going to go to heaven or not. See, Calvin was writing against the medieval Catholic Church, in which Jesus' death on the cross didn't just happen back then in the first century outside of Jerusalem, but happened every time the Eucharist was celebrated. And that therefore the church, if you will, controlled the... This is Calvin's reading of the medieval Catholic Church. This is not what we would say today of Roman Catholic theology across the board by any stretch. This is a 16th century Calvin's reading, that this is what the Catholic Church had done. It continually claimed to be sacrificing Jesus at the Eucharistic feast and therefore to be controlling people through this, because power for salvation resided with the church. But since the whole point of the cross was God's lordship and the, if you will, almost the death of religion, if religion means self-striving, Calvin said we must do away with the medieval understanding and reclaim the sense that this is what the cross means for Calvin. And I just read in the last few days. When you think about Jesus on the cross, Calvin said, think about this. That's the unconditional, absolute affirmation that God loves you. If that's the case, that is the unconditional affirmation that Jesus died for you, is the unconditional affirmation that God loves you, that means not only does the church not control your salvation, it's in God's hands, restoring God's lordship, but it also means that when bad things happen to you in your life, you should not see them as a sign of divine judgment. You see, Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is done with in chapters 40 through 55. The punishment is now paid for. So Calvin actually drew upon this, and he loves Isaiah, when he talks about the cross. And he says, The cross means that God loves you. And if that's the case, would you rest in that? And that means when something bad happens to you, the first thing you should definitely not do is say, what have I done wrong? Why is God doing this to me? Calvin said, the point of the cross is when something bad happens to you, you trust that God loves you and you continue your witness to him. That's the way the cross works in history. It's people who undergo good things and bad things, but always maintain that witness. That was, I think, deeply instilled upon the Puritans who settled the British colonies in the New World. I want to give you one example of this. It's one of my favorite poems by a Puritan poetess named Anne Bradstreet. Remember, anybody heard Anne Bradstreet before? You may have heard this poem. It's called Some Verses Upon the Burning of Our House. You know this poem, too. I had a friend of mine who heard me read this poem, and she stitched it out. She had it stitched. She stitched the letters and placed it in their house. I said, I'm not sure that's a great idea, but... okay, but here's, let me read to you the poem. I think this is a Puritan living into what Calvin is saying. In silent night when rest I took, for sorrow near I did not look. I wakened, was with thundering noise and piteous shrieks of dreadful voice. That fearful sound of fire, fire, let no man know is my desire. I started up, the light did spy, and to my God my heart did cry, to strengthen me my distress, and not to leave me succorless. Then, coming out, beheld a space, the flame consumed my dwelling place. And when I could no longer look, I blessed his name that gave and took, that laid my goods now in the dust. Yea, so it was, and so 'twas just. It was his own, it was not mine. Far be it that I should repine. He might have all justly bereft, but yet sufficient for us left him there. He could have taken everything away, and he left us something. When by the ruins oft I passed, my sorrowing eyes aside did cast, and here and there the places spy where oft I sat and long did lie. Here stood that trunk and there the chest. There lay the store I counted best. My pleasant things in ashes lie, and then behold, no more shall I. Under thy roof no guest shall sit. Nor, she's talking to the house now. It's really interesting. That's no longer there. Nor at thy table eat a bit. No pleasant tale shall ever be told, nor things recounted done of old. No candle e'er shall shine in thee, nor bridegroom's voice e'er heard shall be. In silence ever shall thou lie. Adieu, adieu, all's vanity. Then straight again my heart to chide, and did thy wealth on earth abide? Now she's beginning to say, I really miss this house. Even, you know, I'm not all these things. I'm not going to see my kids here, married here. I'm not going to have dinners here. I feel really bad. And she says, stop feeling bad for a minute. Did thy wealth on earth abide? Didst fix thy hope on moldering dust? The arm of flesh didst make thy trust? Raise up thy thoughts above the sky, that dunghill mist may away fly. Thou hast an house on high erect, framed by that mighty architect, with glory richly furnished, stands permanent through this be fled. It's purchased and paid for too by him who had enough to do. Isn't that gorgeous? My house is burning down, and I'm going through all these human emotions, and at the end I say, oh my gosh, Jesus purchased this house for me. And it's not trying to be sort of syrupy sweet. It's sort of saying it's a rock solid confidence that God loves her even though the crisis has come. That's the way to understand the cross from, I think, a Calvin standpoint and a Puritan standpoint. One other example. is from another favorite writer of mine named Jonathan Edwards. He was an 18th century preacher in Northampton, Massachusetts, and began what we might think of as the modern revival or evangelical movement in Protestantism. Edwards wrote a big book called The History of the Work of Redemption. It was his last, one of his major treatises. And in The History of the Work of Redemption, Edwards talked a lot about how he understood the cross and history. And what he said was this, that all from the beginning of creation, God had promised to redeem humanity. And that promise of redemption, like Isaiah said in the way I read it, is fulfilled in the cross. And Edwards says, this is what that means. This is what the cross in history means then. That ever since the cross, history goes on working out that redemption in people's lives. But the way that that is worked out, sort of in our history, in modern history, is for people to look back at the cross and make a decision. Edwards says, this is the decision that every human being must make. Do I need that or not? Do I need that or not? And so Edwards was trying to get people who had been raised and bred in the New England churches to realize that you didn't become a Christian just by showing up at church. Everyone showed up at church in 1740 in Northampton. But did you sense, if you will, that what God had done in Christ was necessary for you? Then he talks about all the people he knows in Boston who don't think so, who think that faith and genuine Christian commitment is sort of unnecessary, that we're all in good, and sort of Benjamin Franklin-like figures who thought, no need to get all weird about bloody crosses and things like that. Just clean up your act, brush your teeth every day, go for a swim, take care and do a few good deeds. It's good enough. And Edwards says this. This is in the middle of his history work of redemption when he's reflecting on the meaning of the cross in history. If there be ground for you to trust, as you do, in your own righteousness, then all that Christ did to purchase salvation when on earth, and all that God did from the first fall of man in the beginning of creation to that time to prepare for the way for it, is in vain. Your self-righteousness charges God with the greatest folly, as though he had done all things in vain. For if you can appease God's anger for your sins, that can or ought to be appeased, and you can commend yourself to God by those means, then you have no need of Christ. So Edwards is saying, this is what the decision about the cross is. If you say that I can sort of be religious enough without doing the Jesus thing, Edwards is saying, well, you're saying God was a fool from the way he set up all of creation and ran all of history, which culminated in the cross. You trust in your own righteousness. You that trust who trust in your own righteousness arrogate to yourself the honor of the greatest thing that God himself ever did, not only as if you were sufficient to do divine works, in other words, you're putting yourself in God's place, and to accomplish some of the great works of God, but such is your pride and vanity that you are not content without taking upon you to do the very greatest work that God ever himself wrought, yea, even the work of redemption, to take on yourself to work out your own redemption is a greater thing than if you took it upon yourself to create the world. Because the work of redemption, Edward says, is greater than the work of creation. Now, should the great God be so concerned about the salvation as to so overturn the world to make way for it? And when all is done, is it not worth your seeking after? How has the Lord of heaven and earth been, as it were, engaged about this thing? What great, what wonderful things he has done from one age to another, removing kings and setting up kings, raising up a great number of prophets, separating a distinct nation from the rest of the world, overturning one nation and kingdom upon another, and often overturning the state of the world. And when all this is done, And at the close of these ages, the great Savior comes and becoming incarnate and passing through a long series of reproaches and suffering, and then suffering all the waves and billows of God's wrath for men's sin as they enveloped and passed over his soul. After all, is this not worthy of your taking so much notice of or being so much concerned about, though you are one of those persons that need the as though you were one of those persons who need this salvation? So this preacher who begins the evangelical movement looks upon the cross and history and says this. Well, this is what the cross means. It's a decision point. It's things that people from the rest of the cross on into our day look back upon and should make a decision about. And it has to do with the whole worthiness of God and his redemptive activities in all of history. So the cross becomes, in American religious history, one way to think about the way Christians think about a lot of different things. There are a lot of debates about what the cross in history means. After Edwards in the 19th century, the cross kind of retreats from history in the way American Christians talk about it. You have some people, Horace Bushnell, and we might think of people who are very enamored of pure feeling and sentiment and reduce Christianity to sort of a wispy, vague, romantic feeling towards God. And Bushnell says the meaning of the cross in history is where we see at the cross what it's like for a human being to have total God trust. He goes serenely to his death. It's not the same thing as the Bible in my mind. It doesn't have the redemptive power, but that happens. And then you have the rise of fundamentalists who talk about the cross merely as the means of God forgiving sin, and it doesn't have anything to do with our history today so much. So you go from the great revivalist Edwards to a 19th century retreat of the cross from history. And then in the 20th century, actually, American theology brings the cross and the question of history back in. First World War, Great Depression, Second World War, crisis of history. And a lot of American Protestant theologians begin, especially a guy named H. Richard Niebuhr, for example, talks a lot about the meaning of the cross for understanding the way God redeems through suffering and through vicarious suffering. Do you know what vicarious suffering means? It means suffering for someone else, because what Isaiah says is God vicariously suffers for us in the person of the servant. The New Testament tells us who that servant was, Jesus of Nazareth. So Niebuhr says, well, the Bible tells us that the way God works in through history is through vicarious suffering. And then there are other people following Niebuhr, and they say, well, we don't like that idea at all, especially African-American theologians and even some feminist theologians say, that's kind of a bad idea, because our communities, African-American community, women communities, are pretty much tired for suffering for other people. So don't tell us that God works in history through vicarious suffering. We don't like that idea. Then, but lately, there's a lot of re-interest and sort of saying, no. We weren't saying that we need to suffer vicariously. The whole point of the Bible is this, that God ended the need for humans to vicariously suffer for anybody else. God ended, if you will, the scapegoat. Because in taking upon himself in Jesus Christ, it is the end of all, if you will, vicarious suffering or scapegoating. It is the death of violence itself, is the new way people are thinking about it. Then they say, but of course that only holds true if this, if Jesus of Nazareth was really God in the flesh. The cross is the end of suffering, only if that's the case. Only if God finally put an end to all the scapegoating and violence of the world. So that's the way we talk about things today. I'm going to close off our conversation now. As a historian, when I think about how I understand the cross in history, I can know this. that it's going to be surprising. It's going to be counterintuitive. That it has something to do with how we live out always faithfully pointing to the reality of God in His Lordship, no matter what happens to us. I think my intuition is what this means is that I should not look for God's work in history in the obvious places or the places that grab all the headlines. The mega churches, the miraculous, the powerful. That somehow I have a sense that power in worldly forms aren't the places where God works best. That He works in people who, as a friend of mine just wrote a book called Still, S-T-I-L-L. Her name is Lauren Winter. And she talks about how hard it is to be a Christian when life breaks down. You know what I mean? When life just breaks down. How hard it is to be a Christian. And she titled the book Still to say something, yet I am still a Christian. Even though life has broken down. And that's the best I can say. I think that's very cross-like. In the humility of plain people who, even though stuff happens to them, simply witness to that's what God has done for us and for the world. I'm going to close right now, but by the way, there's a great end to Isaiah chapter 60. That's not the very end, but it's this great part where Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen after my servant does his work. People will stream in from the whole world to you, Jerusalem, to hear what the name of God really is. Not because you were good or powerful, but because I saved you when you did not deserve it. That's the same vision at the end of the book of Revelation. The very end of the Bible, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and the people of God are gathered there. And there's this one little great detail. All the gates are open and never locked so people can continue to stream in from all parts of the world. That, to me, is the work of the cross in history. So we're out of time. I know choir needs to go practice. We'll take a break now and have questions and answers in a few minutes.